Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. Give you some time to find that. Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. We are halfway through our series on living between lemons and lemonade. The idea of when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade, the negative, the positive. Solomon was a kind of a realist at the end of his life. And we've been looking at this series this summer, Lord willing. This will take us through September as we look through this great book of the Bible when it comes to practical life advice and some good stuff here. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12, the entire chapter. So let's read together. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children, and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity, and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Let's pray together. Father, in the quietness of this moment, Lord, I pray that you would tune our minds, open our ears, open our hearts to the words that you want to share with us through your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would be with this subject, be with Ben downstairs teaching in children's church, be with all those working on our campus this morning. Father, I pray you'd be with us now. Help us to glorify you. Lift up Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I begin with this thought I'm speaking on this morning, solving unsolved mysteries. When I was a kid, at my grandparents' house in the evenings, our TV lineup in the summertime was the Atlanta Braves. If the Braves were not on, there were some really good shows we watched. Hee-Haw, let me think, well, I wrote down here, Andy Griffith, Sanford and Son, Rescue 911, Statler Brothers, they sung on Saturday nights, and a show that used to scare me to death as a kid. It's called Unsolved Mysteries. All right, it's not a scary show, but it scared me to death. The music, something about that music of that show scared me half to death. I'd run the next room. I don't know what it was. I mean, and then once I got, Mama would have me cover my ears up when the music came on because I'd watched the show with her and Papa. And it was always something dealing with a missing person, unsolved crimes, conspiracy theories, ghosts, UFOs, etc. You know, and sometimes it freaked me out because the abducted kids were always in a white van. And every time I see a white van, I'd go, now I own a white van. I'm just kidding. Anyway, the music, I was scared of the music. But that show, Unsolved Mysteries, they would always throw it out to the TV audience. You're playing the role of detective. You're trying to solve a crime. They're trying to throw it out. These mysteries have been unsolved. We need your help to solve them. And that I use an illustration to talk about being a detective. A detective collects information in order to solve a crime by talking to witnesses, collecting evidence, searching records, and it leads to criminals being arrested, new mystery, a new evidence in a mystery. this morning as we're living between lemons and lemonade, we are asked to become detectives in this chapter of the Bible in order to solve some unsolved mysteries as it concerns this subject of wealth and things. Perhaps the basic problem in life that confronts us, there's too many unsolved mysteries. We cannot fathom and too many puzzles we cannot solve. For life to be truly satisfying, it's got to make sense. When it doesn't make sense, we're frustrated. Solomon is kind of frustrated when it comes to some mysteries here as it concerns wealth, as he's looking at it under the sun. So we're going to help Solomon here and solve unsolved mysteries. Let's review real fast. Solomon, in this book of the Bible, he's asking this question. He's at the end of his life, reflecting back on his life. Is life worth living? In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he gives that thesis. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? He's asking us the question, is life worth living? And he spends 12 chapters answering the question. He talks about four subjects of life. Or actually, it talks about the subject of life. Talks about the subject of wisdom. Talks about the subject of wealth and pleasure. And he talks about the subject of death. In chapters 1 and 2, we have looked at the fact that he explained these four subjects without God in the factor and equation. Chapters 3 through 10, we're looking at right now, he's examining these four subjects within themselves. In chapter 11 and 12, he adds God to the equation, and he gives examples of these four subjects with God. So, we have looked at, he is already done the life part in chapters 3 through 5. The last part of chapter 5 last week, he's talking about wealth and things. And he goes into chapter 6 about that. Last week we examined dollars and cents, the myths and reality when it comes to wealth and things. He becomes a myth buster. And this morning he follows that in chapter 6 and he asks the question, why are there so many unsolved mysteries? He was a myth buster in chapter 5. Chapter 6, he's a detective. Why are there so many unsolved mysteries as it concerns wealth and things? I think it's because we examine life through the wrong lenses. Solomon asked us here to play the role of detective to solve three unsolved mysteries about wealth and things. Let's look at these three. Number one is this. The first unsolved mystery, wealthy people who have blessings without enjoyment. We look at the richest of the rich in this world and we're saying, why aren't they happy? It seems like they have all the blessings, everything money can buy, but they don't have the power to enjoy them. That's the unsolved mystery he gives us in verse 1. In verse 2 he says, after he talks about the myths and the reality, he goes in the chapter, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6 and asks, you know, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun. And notice, this is under the sun. Above the sun is eternal. Under the sun is temporal. There is an evil which I've seen on earth under the sun, and it's common among men. God has given a man riches, wealth, and honor. Let me stop right there and say, whatever we have in this life, it is given to us as a gift by Almighty God. Thank Him for that. Everything you've got, thank Him for that. Without Him, we're nothing. And He gave it to us to manage it, to be a steward of. Remember that. A man to whom God gives riches, wealth, and honor, he wants nothing for his soul, but God doesn't give him the power to eat thereof, to enjoy it, but a stranger enjoys it. He said, that's vanity, that's an evil disease. Now, what's he talking about? This verse might have described a hypothetical situation, or it might have happened to somebody Solomon knew. He could be talking about himself. As a matter of fact, Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, he asked God for wisdom. God said, I'll give you anything you want. He becomes king. As a young man, I'll give you anything you want. He said, I want wisdom. I need to know how to judge these people. I need to know how to shepherd these people. I need the wisdom. God said, I'm going to give you wisdom, but also I'm going to give you everything that comes with this blessing. Wealth, success, power, and fame. Think about this. God was at the right part of his life. God was in the center of Solomon's life at the first part of his life. And He built a temple in Jerusalem. He developed trade and commerce initiatives. He built the economy. Everything he touched turned to gold. However, like the rest of us, because Solomon was a human being, he had to conquer his own appetites to attain the godliness that God wanted for him. But he began to fail those tests. He established relationships with pagan nations, and part of the peace treaty, he had to marry their daughters, the king's daughters, so he wound up with a lot of women. The center of his life, God started moving back to the sidelines, down to the sidelines. He began to compromise his commitment. He later looks back on his life and he writes about the frustration of trying to find meaning in his life through money and godless marriages. He rejected God's banqueting table to go out for fast food. As he began to lean on his financial wealth, excluding his spiritual wealth, his life and his empire started to shake a little bit because the idolatry coming into the land. But he talks about the fact that God gives a man all this, but he doesn't enjoy it. A stranger eats it. It could be an adversary, it could be a sickness, a domestic conflict. Let me give you some examples of this verse. Example one, work hard your whole life, look forward to retirement, and all of a sudden die of a heart attack and become an invalid. Another example, work hard your whole life and the peace of retirement is shattered by crisis in the family. It drains both the money and strength. Work hard your whole life and have everything money can buy, and you're not happy because you have a void in your heart that needs filling. Or a person who devotes his whole life to making money. He has no family and he dies suddenly, leaves it to a stranger. How about a person who neglects his family by pursuing more and more and more, looking for the next best thing, the next rung on the ladder, looking for the next deal to be made? How about this person who has everything, yet he has trouble in his home, sickness, and eventually death? Here's the principle. Never judge a book by its cover. People should never get confused about the true state of another's affairs by looking merely at their outward appearance. A man may possess wealth and honor, numerous children, long life, everything money can buy, and still be broken, dissatisfied, and an unhappy person. Warren Wiersbe said, "To enjoy the gifts without the giver is idolatry. And this can never satisfy the human heart. Enjoyment without God is merely entertainment, and it doesn't satisfy. But enjoyment with God is enrichment, and it brings true joy and satisfaction. Thus, things are not always what they seem to be." So that's the mystery there. Wealthy people who have blessings without enjoyment. Here's how he solves the mystery. He gives two illustrations from verse 3 to verse 6. The first one, if a man beget 100 children and lives for many years. Now this is definitely a hypothetical verse because nobody lives for 2,000 years and no marriage is likely to produce 100 children. In the Old Testament, he exaggerates because in the Old Testament, an Israelite was considered blessed by God if the patriarch lived long enough and had several children. Solomon is exaggerating this to prove a point. No matter how much you possess, for that culture, children and other wealth things, no matter how much what you possess, if you don't possess the power to enjoy it, you might just as well have never been born. That's what he's saying. If God is not involved, it's worthless. He goes on, he says, this person, he comes in vanity and he departs in darkness. And he talks about the fact that he has no burial. Despite his blessings, his family doesn't love him. He was not lamented when he died. His relatives stayed around him only to use his money. And they would sit and wonder when the old man would die. And when he did die, they're pulling out the will instead of lamenting him. To have no burial in that culture then and now is a sign of disrespect and dishonor. Thus, this rich man was really poor. Despite his blessings, he could not enjoy life. And he couldn't enjoy his family because of no love. Solomon's conclusion was better that this was person would never be born or stillborn. And the other end of the spectrum he gives here was a stillborn baby. Such a child never sees the light of day, never experiences the disappointment the rich man has known. Among the Jews of that time, a stillborn child was not always given a name, and that's the way, that way it wouldn't be as remembered as such, but that was their culture. It kind of would encourage the parents to get over the sorrow much faster, but this is what coming in vanity and departing in darkness, then the name covered with darkness means. An analogy of this rich, blessed man who didn't enjoy it, it was compared to a stillborn baby. But he goes on, the great equalizer in verse 6, if he lives 1,000 years, do not all go to one place. The problem Solomon faced was not whether existence is better than non-existence, but whether there's any purpose behind the whole seemingly imbalanced scheme of things. As he examines life under the sun, he could find no reason why a person should be given riches, yet be deprived of the power to enjoy them. What's going on? Here's solving the mystery. Because Paul wrote in Philippians 4:11, I've learned in all things thereof, whatsoever state there I am, therewith to be content. In the New Testament, Paul is in the worst of circumstances, at the bottom, lowest of lows in prison, and he writes, whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. It's a matter of character in your heart and not the circumstances. Oh, we think the circumstances are going to make us happier. If I just get more, and if I just get more, if I just have this, if I just got this, I'll be more. But what happens is, a person can be wealthy and have everything, yet not have enjoyment. It's a matter of not outwardly, but inwardly. The idea of contentment. Self-contained, needing nothing from the outside. Just enjoying where you're at this point in life and allowing God to work around you and move through things. Thus, the 2,000-year-old man and the stillborn baby both end up in the same place, the grave. Once again, the preacher Solomon confronts us with the certainty of death and the futility of life without God. So with this in mind, we must understand enjoyment without God is merely entertainment and it does not satisfy. Enjoyment with God is enrichment and it brings true joy and satisfaction. Enjoy God's blessings now and thank Him for everything He gives you. Don't plan to live. Start living now. Be satisfied with what He gives you and use it all to His glory. It's not in the years of our life, but it's in the life of our years. Only God can give wisdom to know what to do with what we have. The answer here, solving this, is the idea of contentment. Wealthy people who have blessings without enjoyment. Then he goes to another area. Look at verse 7 through 9. Secondly, number 2, working people who labor without satisfaction. Working people who labor without satisfaction. He says in verse 7, here's the unsolved mystery. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth the walk before the living? Solomon just finished speaking about the rich man. How about the poor man? How about the working man? Rich and poor alike factor to stay alive. We must either produce food or earn money to buy it. The rich man can let his money work for him. The poor man has to use his muscles if his family is going to eat. And what he's saying is the appetite, the labor of man is for his mouth. Here's the idea. You receive money. It's translated to food and shelter and clothing and other necessities of life. Solomon tells us that work is about food for the stomach rather than for the soul. In itself, work does not fulfill the desires of your heart. Work does not satisfy the hunger of your soul. Hey, work's a good thing. I enjoy working. But work was never designed to fulfill the needs of your soul. Why does a person eat? To add life to his years. What is it? What good is it for me to add years to my life if I don't add life to my years? You ever watch birds? Go around watching birds. I was at the zoo yesterday. I was watching some birds. They spend their days looking for food and singing. Or back when I had my beagle, I used to have a beagle. I named her Annie. and she was the craziest beagle. She wouldn't hunt. I had a beagle who wouldn't hunt. She chased birds. She'd sit there in the corner, and the birds would tease her. It was so funny to watch. And she jumped the birds. Well, she never could catch them, and it didn't dawn on her mind what she would do once she caught the bird. But in my case, they spend their days eating or escaping from my dog Annie. These birds were not really, they were existing. But you know what? These birds were fulfilled. The birds fulfill the purpose of which God created them to do, and they even sing about it. Here's solving the mystery, verse 8 and 9. Says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. It's better to enjoy present good than long for future delights. You know, it's not wrong to work and it's not wrong to eat. I love both. I don't know about you, but I like working and I like eating. If you're a Baptist this morning, you really like it. I'm just kidding. If life consists only in working and eating, then we're being controlled by our appetites. And that puts us on the same level as animals. Animals, self-preservation is the first law of life. Humans were made in God's image, and we live for something higher. The answer to both questions in verse 8, what hath the wise man more than the fool? What hath the poor and knoweth the walk for a living? What's the answer to those two questions? Nothing. If all you do is live to satisfy your appetite, the wise man has no advantage over the fool. The poor man has no advantage over trying to better a situation. And Solomon here, he is not belittling education or self-improvement. He's only saying these things of themselves does not make life richer. We must have something greater for which to live life. Solomon is saying in verse 8, it's better to live little and really enjoy it than dream about much and ever attain it. You know, dreams have a way of becoming nightmares if they don't come to grips with reality. I understand it's not wrong to dream dreams or have vision. I like that stuff too. Or have a burning ambition to accomplish something like that. There's nothing wrong in that. But we must take care that our ambition, our vision, our dreams are motivated by the glory of God and not the praise of men. We want to serve others, not promote ourselves. Live in reality, not fantasy. If your career is the determining factor of your life, understand something. We're human beings, not human doings. It's good to have a career. It's good to work. I'm not belittling that. But if you're constantly waiting for the next raise, the next promotion, the next this, the next that, hey, understand today, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Don't be caught up in earning money and building a career that you don't have time to enjoy your life and your family. A wise man with the greatest education in the world has no ultimate advantage over a fool when God is absent from your life. On the day we stand before God, He is not going to ask to see anybody's diploma. He's not going to inquire about the number and score of our academic degrees. He's not going to ask about our IQ or SATs or GRE scores or bank balances. All He's going to ask is the state of our hearts. Your mind cannot replace your heart. Work is one more gracious gift from God. Work makes life compelling. It teaches us about ourselves. It gives us the pleasure of fruitfulness. But if you approach your job as the reason for being here, you're going to hate Mondays. You're going to love Fridays. You're not going to enjoy every day in between. But if you approach your job as a gift from God, and the fact that thank you, God, for giving me this job, thank you for the giving me the blessings from this job, and thank you for, if you live in a spirit of thankfulness and contentment, hey, you'll have satisfaction. That's solving this unsolved mystery. Let's look at the third one. We looked at wealthy people who have blessings without enjoyment, working people who labor without satisfaction. Number three, wary people, W-A-R-Y, wary people who have questions without answers. Here's the unsolved mystery. There are just some questions about life that nobody can answer. We can spend our years answering questions. We can become wary trying to answer these unanswered questions. For example, why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? I don't know. But I do know we live in a sin-cursed world, and sometimes it appears to be that way. Why do people drive on a parkway and park on a driveway? I don't know. Why does a person have to be sick when I'm healthy? Why am I born in America when another person is born in a sugarcane village in the Dominican Republic? The person who requires answers for all of life's questions will never be satisfied. Solomon is not condemning here honest inquiry. The ask questions is to live, to learn, to things like that. But we must also understand we seek to answer the questions. When we cease to ask questions, then we cease to live. We think we know it all. It's always good to be teachable and learning and asking why. But we have to also understand there's just some things I don't have an answer for. There's just some things you don't have an answer for. There's just some things we've just got to give to God and accept it by faith and move on. You know, give you an example. Our ignorance of the answers must not you understand. Our ignorance of the answers that must not be used as an excuse for skepticism or unbelief. Many times a day, people use unanswered questions as an excuse for their skepticism or their unbelief. Instead, sometimes it's okay to admit you don't know. It encourages us to live in by faith because we as Christians, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't live on explanations, we live on promises. Explanations don't solve personal problems. Explanations don't make people feel better. When I go to the doctor, I had an x-ray done a while back. I went to the doctor and he explains my x-ray to me. That doesn't bring healing. I leave the doctor's office in just as much pain as I was when I came in. The x-ray didn't bring healing. I wished it did. The x-ray brought an explanation. It may be a step toward that recovery. Job kept arguing with God and demanding explanations for his suffering. And God, from chapter 38 to 41 of the book of Job, tried to answer all those questions God asked Job. We can't. God knows. Mystery solved. Solomon gives five examples, five questions here. And questions and answers. First of all, since God knows everything, why bother to make decisions? Look at the first part of verse 10. That which hath been is named already, and is known that is man. Well, the answer is this. God named things. Sin, man, day, night, etc. The fact that God named everything does not mean in our world as a prison we have no freedom to act. God is going to accomplish what He set out to do, and He invites us to join Him and cooperate with Him. We're free to decide and choose, but we're not free to change the consequences. If we choose to live in a world of illusion, we'll start living on substitutes. Here's another question to ask. Why disagree with God? We can oppose Him and win, can we? Look at the last part of verse 10. Neither may he contend with him that is minor than he. I heard this when I was a teenager, never forgot it. It's okay to question the ways of God, but never question His wisdom. He knows what's best. Mortal man, the creation of God, cannot set aside or overcome that divinely established connection between earthly things and the dissatisfaction with those things apart from knowing God. Appears that it doesn't pay to argue with God or fight Him. That's a negative view of His will. It's something to avoid at all costs. Our greatest freedom comes when we're lovingly lost in the will of God. When things happen to us that we can't understand, explain or understand, we can always, okay, we got three options. We can always blame somebody else, which that's what a lot of people do today. We just blame everybody for our problems. That's wrong. Secondly, we can just say, God, I'm blaming you. Why, God? Or we can say, okay, God, what? What are you teaching me through this? That's a good way to live. Because when you honestly go through something, say, God, what are you teaching me? He gives you strength. He gives you wisdom. You come through that trial. You come through that storm and you know, hey, I'm a little stronger. I don't want to go back through that, but I'm a little wiser. I'm a little tougher, a little stronger. My faith strengthened. We must put faith in the promises of God. How about this one? In verse 11, does talking about it solve the problem? Knowing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? Words don't always bring understanding. Sometimes more words bring more confusion. try as man will to wrestle and contest God's decision to link these things, the more he talks, the more empty and unsatisfied he becomes. Disputing, arguing is a waste of time and effort. So long as I fight the hand of God, I'm not learning the lessons he is attempting to show me and teach me. Everything that touches me comes through the hand of my Heavenly Father, who continues to love me, who continues to maintain control of my life, who continues to be totally responsible for my life. That's why he's God. In light of this truth, all the words are useless, and man might just as well as acknowledge his limitations in light of an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God. This is where we need the Word of God and the wisdom he alone gives us. How about this question? Who knows what is good for us? Verse 12. Who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spends as a shadow? Well, here's the answer to that one. God does. Wise is the person who takes time to listen to what God has to say. How about this one? Verse 12. Does anyone know what's coming next? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? He ends the chapter with that question. Well, the answer, in spite of what the astrologers and prophets and fortune tellers and horoscopes or other gurus claim, nobody knows what's coming next except God. God gives us enough information to encourage us, but he does not cater to idle curiosity. When you stop and think about it, what's going to happen 5 years from now? What's going to happen 10 years from now? Well, we can prognosticate all we want to. We don't know. We don't know. And if we did know, it would scare us. God gives us the strength for today. I'll never forget. I became a Christian at 15 years old at camp one summer night, on August the 1st, 1996. On that night, on August 1st, 1996, if my future self came to my past self and said, "Dean, you're going to be a preacher someday. You're going to pastor a church in West Virginia," I would be scared to death. I ain't going to lie to you. Think about that. Nobody knows what's coming next, and if we did, it would scare us. Hey, I do know one thing's going to come. I know two things. I know what's going to happen. Number one, we're going to pay our taxes. Number two, we're going to die. Yeah, two things. I know what's going to happen. I mean, if the Lord doesn't come back, I'm going to die. And if the Lord doesn't come back, I got to pay my taxes. Hey, we know those, right? One thing's sure, though, death is coming. And we better make the best use of our present opportunities, because we never know what a day is going to bring forth. Only God is in charge of the future. He's already determined what it will be. The best way to be ready to the future is to stick close to God. He is the one in charge of it. So let's look at these things and tie it all together for application. We've solved wealthy people who have the blessings without enjoyment, the idea of contentment. Working people who labor without satisfaction, once again, the idea of contentment and enjoying and living. And people who have questions without answers, living by faith and not by sight. Solving these unsolved mysteries. Application is in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I can solve all three of those by the idea of contentment. Today is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Yesterday's already gone. I can't change that. Every mistake I've made, everything I've done wrong, everything I did right, all that from yesterday, I can look back on it, but I can't change it. Life doesn't have a rewind button. Tomorrow, I don't know what's happening tomorrow. But I know what's happening right now, today. And I better use the opportunities. I can plan for tomorrow, which is okay. I can plan tomorrow, but I know what's happening today. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? Devoting your life only to the pursuit of happiness causes misery. It does. Thus, given the unsolved mystery of wealthy people who have blessings without enjoyment. Hey, if all you're doing in life is pursuing happiness, Whatever you think was going to bring you happiness, understand something. There's nothing in this world that's going to give you eternal, long-lasting happiness, because the happiness is short-lived. Only Jesus Christ can give you happiness. If you're pursuing whatever you think is happiness, more things, more wealth, more this, more that, it's just going to bring misery to your life. How about this one? Devoting your life only to the laborious life causes dissatisfaction because you're working, 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 working. This part of the application is where I fell into that trap for many years. You work, you work, you work, you enjoy working, 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 working. You have no time for anybody else because you're working. Hey, it's okay to work, but when you have labor, be satisfied with your labor. How about this one? Devoting your life only to answering questions results in no answers. Wary people have questions without answers. If you're just devoting your life to answering all the questions that this universe has, you're just going to be wary. You're going to result in some no answers, because several people have tackled the obstacle before you thousands of years ago, and they came to the same conclusions. There's nothing new under the sun. And like I said, there's nothing wrong with asking questions and learning, but don't devote your life only to these things. Yeah, we are to pursue joy in our life. We are to pursue work. We are to pursue answering questions. But if you were to devote our life only to that, we're not going to be content. Here's the thing. Devoting your life to God's will result in true happiness. What's God's will? Well, that I be born again. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? He died for you. He went to the cross for you. God's will this morning is that you know Him. God's will is that you serve Him. God's will is that you live for Him. Devoting your life to that in the midst of working and pursuing and answering questions. If God is at the center of your life and He's your number one priority, godliness with contentment is great gain. When we accept His plan for our lives, receive His gifts gratefully, and enjoy each day as He enables us, we can have riches with enjoyment. We can have labor with satisfaction. Questions will still not be answered, but we have confidence God knows our situation and reveals His will to us in due time. Let me close. How would our week be different if we simply yielded to Him each and every day? Without God, there can be no meaning, no joy, no answers. Wealth of itself is not evil. Wealth apart from God is another thing entirely. The British essayist and poet Joseph Addison, he wrote this quote: "The grand essentials to happiness in this life are something to do, someone to love, and something to hope for." Think about that for a second. All the essentials we have to happiness in this life: something to do, someone to love, something to hope for. We have all three things in Jesus Christ, if you know Him. Do you know Him this morning? Have you accepted His blood for the payment of your sins? Have you yielded your life to Him? Let's bow for prayer.